Well, good morning, or good afternoon, or good evening, whatever may be the case at the time which you're tuning in to this particular recording. I believe this is the 10th Sunday that we've been unable to meet here at Southport, and I know it's something that we all look forward to being able to do again, and I almost did a lesson on patience for today. I found a real good one, I thought, in my notes, and then in looking a little further at it, I realized I'd preached it less than a year ago and had already forgotten about that, so we're going to talk about some other things. But hopefully they will have application for us as we continue in this restricted state of being unable to meet together. I realize that it may come as somewhat of a shock to many of you, but I'm not the most positive person around. There are even some who have used words such as difficult or obstinate, crotchety even, or stubborn. I think there's even been a few times when I've been called hard-headed. But positive and upbeat and full of sunshine are terms or words and phrases that are rarely used to describe me for some strange reason that completely escapes me. It kind of reminds me of that Tommy Lee Jones movie in which he said, "This is my happy face." All of which is to say that this lesson is as much, if not more so, for me more than anyone else. This has been a difficult time, and it is hard for us to remain positive. So I want us to talk today about developing and maintaining a positive attitude. Two words there that are italicized, developing or maintaining. If we don't have a positive attitude, we need to develop one. If we do have one, perhaps we need some help in maintaining it during all of these restrictions and isolations, even though they're beginning to loosen in some places and for some entities, not so for us just yet. So I want us to think about either developing or maintaining a positive attitude. And again, as I said, this is as much for me as it is for anyone. Please move to the second slide. We either control and determine our attitude, or it controls and determines us. I want you to think about that as I repeat it. We either control and determine our attitude, or it controls and determines us. We tend to think of attitude as being somewhat like our emotions, or maybe even our thoughts, that we really can't control them. That's simply not true. And if you stop and think about it, our thoughts and our emotions combine together to produce our attitude. So if we can control our thoughts and we can control our emotions, which I believe that we certainly can and should, then we can also control our attitudes. We have to control and determine that attitude, or it will control and determine the course or direction that we then follow. I understand, and you do as well, that we may not be able to control all of our circumstances, but we do and we must control how we choose to respond to those circumstances through, again, our emotions, our thoughts, and therefore our attitude. I spent some time and went back and just looked up the word attitude in the dictionary. And one of the definitions that really caught my attention, I wasn't really expecting it. I knew the word had this application, but I simply wasn't thinking in those terms. But one of the definitions of attitude has to do with the orientation of an aircraft's axis, or the angle of an aircraft in relation to the direction of the airflow or to the horizontal plane. And I think that's really important for our understanding of attitude. If we think of our attitude as the wing of an airplane, and the circumstances that we encounter in life as the force of the wind against that wing, we either stabilize and maintain, or we ascend or descend, depending on our angle of attack. Our angle of attack that allows us to either ascend or descend, or at least maintain altitude, is our attitude. That attitude is determined by which way we move the rudder or the stick in this particular case. I guess that would be the ailerons more than the rudder. So which way are you moving your stick, your controls of your emotions, your thoughts, and your attitude? It's been difficult to remain positive during this time of distress and all these things that are going on. We hear so many conflicting reports, and it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down. So we need to understand the importance of attitude and how much control we should have over that, even though we can't control our circumstances. Look at slide number 3 with me. Nothing is more important in your walk of faith than your attitude. It will either make you the Christian that you ought to be, or it will break you down into a bitter, angry, and malicious Christian at best, or a servant of Satan at worst. How you choose your attitude will either heal you or it will hurt you. It will bring you happiness in the midst of tribulation, or it will conversely bring you misery in the midst even of success. Outside of your decision to follow Christ in the first place, and of course the caveat there would be additionally whom you decide to marry, but outside of your decision to follow Christ in the first place, there's probably no more decision that is more important to your well-being, both here and in the next life, than how you choose your attitude. Which attitude you choose? The one that will help make you the Christian you ought to be, or the one that will break you down into bitterness, anger, and being a malicious servant of Satan? The one that will help you heal, or the one that will surely hurt you? The one that will bring you happiness even in the midst of tribulation and difficult times, or the one that will bring misery even when things are being successful and going well? Certainly, genetics and environment can influence your choice of attitude, but neither your genetics nor your environment determines your attitude. That's up to you. That's up to me. Think about that. Regardless of the genetics that we inherit from our parents or the environment that we may experience in life, those may influence our attitude, but they don't have to determine it unless we allow them. We determine our attitude, and indeed, more of us should do more to determine that attitude rather than simply allowing ourselves the excuse of genetics or environment. No, we have to take charge of our emotions, of our thoughts, and therefore of our attitude. Move with me to slide number 4. Well, let's get to the brass tacks of this. How is it that we determine our attitude? I'm going to suggest to you 3 simple things that I think will help my attitude and yours to be better. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians a good bit during this, so you may kind of want to turn there and hold a finger. We'll bring in some other passages as well, but Philippians will be our primary text for the rest of this lesson. So number 1, how do we determine our attitude? Always look for the good in every situation. Remember that when Paul was writing the letter to the church at Philippi, he was in jail. Not only was he in jail when he wrote this letter to them, he was in jail and was beaten and incarcerated for part of the time that he was there in Philippi. If you go back to Acts the 16th chapter and begin reading in verse 11 and even down through verse 40, there are two significant stories that we remember from the book of Acts relative to the city of Philippi. First of all, Paul went to the river where he supposed there would be a place of prayer and wound up converting Lydia and her household. From there, and after that particular event, he cast the spirit out of a young girl who was being utilized by others because the spirit that possessed her was one of divination. And when he cast that spirit of divination out of her, her masters became angry and had Paul thrown in jail where he was beaten. He and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. And then, of course, the miracle of the earthquake occurred that ultimately resulted in the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. Thus we have, apparently, the beginning of the church at Philippi. Well, now, think about those events, especially being incarcerated there while he was in Philippi, beaten and thrown into the inner prison, and then basically run out of town. And understand and remember as well that he was again incarcerated, this time not in Philippi, but in Rome, when he was writing to the Philippians. And then read with me from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 beginning, where Paul says in writing to them, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Now, despite Paul having been beaten and incarcerated while he was in Philippi, and despite the fact that he is now incarcerated again, this time in Rome, for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel and trying to encourage people to believe it, notice the good that he finds. He says, it's turned out better this way. He said, first of all, that he had a chance to talk to people he would have never gotten to speak with before about Christ. The whole Praetorian Guard, that is the guard of the governor's palace, and to everyone else. He said, furthermore, some of his brethren, who perhaps had been a little bit timid or shy before, because now of his imprisonment, they have been emboldened to trust the Lord and have far more courage to speak the word of God. He even acknowledged that there were some who were preaching Christ from envy and strife, from poor motives, out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause him some distress. Now that Paul's out of the way, they're going to take the preeminence, I suppose, is their thought. Even in that situation, because they were nonetheless proclaiming Christ, he recognizes the value of that preaching, even though it was motivated wrongly. In verse 18, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice." If that's not a case for looking for the good in every situation, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a better one. But drop down in the text to verse 19. We read through verse 18. Now pick it up in verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now stop right there for just a moment and realize that Paul is talking about his own death. He says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, because that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Verse 24. He's looking at his ability to look for the good in every situation. He's looking at this own decision. And it's really not a decision that's his to make, I suppose, to some degree. He doesn't know which to prefer. I think that's a better translation, rather than choose. He doesn't know which to prefer. It would be better for him personally to depart, that is to die, and to be able to be with Christ. But to live on in the flesh would continue with hardships, but it would be better for those whom he could preach to and lead to Christ. So he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions. Convinced of this, he says in verse 25, I know that I shall remain with you all for your progress and for joy in faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So, not only was he willing to look at his past and his present with a good attitude, despite being incarcerated in his past and at the present, he has a good attitude regarding the future because of that. He's perfectly happy to depart and be with Christ, but he also knows that there are benefits to him remaining on in this life for the good that can be accomplished for the cause of Christ through him. This doesn't mean, and I don't want you to take it wrong, this doesn't mean that we refuse to acknowledge or even accept that bad things happen in life. We're not just ignoring the fact that tribulations and persecutions and distresses come upon us. But what it does mean is that we choose not to dwell on or choose not to dwell in them. Now that when we've seen Paul's attitude toward the past and his attitude toward the present here in Philippians, as well as the future, now skip over to chapter 4 and begin reading with me in verse 8, where he begins to make application of these things for us. He says in chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do you think Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about the need for forbearance in our spirit because of the nearness and the fellowship of the Lord? He continues in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Paul is facing a life or death situation in prison, and he said, well, it doesn't really matter. If I depart, that's better for me. If I stay, that's better for you. Whatever God decides is okay with me. What an attitude. What a positive attitude. If they kill me while I'm here in prison, that's okay. I get to go and be with Christ. And if they don't, then I get to go back to work for the cause of Christ. Be anxious for nothing, he writes in verse 6 of chapter 4. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, do you think Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote to the Philippians about the peace of God? Which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Paul had lies spoken about him. He didn't dwell on that. He had been treated dishonorably. He didn't dwell on that either. Whatever is right, he had been treated unjustly. He didn't dwell on it. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Brethren, we have some bad things going on in our country, around about us. Some isolation. Some restrictions that we're not real happy about. Well, maybe we need to adopt the better attitude, the positive attitude that Paul had. He was incarcerated. None of us are that. He was incarcerated unjustly. Certainly none of us are that. And yet, we see this positive attitude seemingly oozing from every pore of his body. I don't know about you. I needed to think about that some. Move with me now to slide number 5. The second thing we need to do, and in addition to looking for the good in every situation, is to look for the good in other people. In John 1 and verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now, the word translated as guile is dolos, and it simply refers to deceit. It's translated that way some 9 times, and I think 2 times as stealth. There's no deceit in this man. There's no hypocrisy. There's no pretense. Now, think about here what Jesus is saying, and to some degree, what he's not saying. He says that of Nathanael, there is no deceit in him. There is no guile. There is no hypocrisy. Now, I don't mean to take anything away from what Jesus has said with regard to Nathanael. It's a very positive thing. But he didn't say there was no sin in Nathanael. He didn't say that Nathanael was a perfect man, or that he didn't have any faults. I'm sure Nathanael had faults like everyone else. But what Jesus did is talk about the positive that he saw in Nathanael. In James chapter 5, I want you to understand that looking for and seeing and even acknowledging the good things in other people doesn't mean that we shouldn't help one another see or recognize and correct sin. The hardest sin for anyone to see is their own. So James writes in chapter 5 and in verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Yes, we should help one another see and recognize, acknowledge, and correct sin. What I'm suggesting here is not about that. Yes, we all have faults, and yes, we all need one another to help us see our own faults. But instead, we need to also look for the good in others. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, there's a section there that is very famous. It's used a lot at weddings, pertaining to love. And among those verses listing the attributes and the characteristics of love, verses 6 and 7 have particular application that I'd like you to consider. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 6, it says of love that it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now stop right there and think for just a moment. We're quick to hear. We're quick to believe. And we're quick to spread bad things about other people. Why is it that we're that way? Maybe it's because we're rejoicing in unrighteousness, and maybe we're doing that because we don't love the way that we should. It says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Additionally, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, verse 7 doesn't mean that we have to be naive or gullible. But rather, I think what Paul is writing to the Corinthians about this regarding love is that they should do exactly what it is that we're suggesting here. Look at others with love. Believe all that you can that is good about them. Hope all that is possible to hope about them. And bear and endure with everything else that you can as much as possible. How we look at others, and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone. We see somebody coming down the street to meet us, and they don't look like us. Maybe their pants are sagging, or they've got, I don't know, tattoos or fish hooks all over their faces and all these kind of things. They've just got a general thug look about them. What I've tried to do on occasion, and not as much as I should, is to look them right in the eye and smile and say, "Hi, how are you?" And you'd be surprised how many of them, after they get over the shock, say, "I'm good, how are you?" and smile back. Folks, we can look for the bad in people, and there's plenty of it to find. Or we can look for the good in others and try to find those things which are positive. Go back with me to the book of Philippians now, and let's see how these things relate to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Not only did Paul, as we saw in Philippians on point number 1, look for the good in all situations, he looked for and saw, and then expressed those positive feelings that he found toward others. Now remember again, Paul's experience wasn't entirely positive while he was there in Philippi. He was beaten and jailed and then basically run out of town. But notice what he has to say about the brethren at Philippi. Philippians 1 verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Now if somebody said that to you, about you, how would it make you feel? That they were thanking God for every memory that they had of you. And from verse 4, that they always offered prayer with joy in every prayer for you. Verse 6, he continues, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." I'm so proud of you, and I know you're going to continue to do well. He wasn't blowing smoke. He wasn't being two-faced. I'm convinced that Paul was just as guileless as was Nathanael. Notice verse 7. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." When you look for and you find those positive things in other people, and particularly here in your brethren, how do you suppose they would feel if you expressed those positives to them in the kinds of ways that Paul has here? Look in the 4th chapter of Philippians in verse 1, where he writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I need to be more like that. But I'm guessing you do too. And doing these things consistently until they become a habit for us, we will also influence our attitude regarding ourselves. In other words, our attitude in looking for good in other people allows us to likewise see and acknowledge the good that's in us and the good in everything else that occurs in our lives. Well, let's look at our third point. Go with me to slide number 6. As we look for the good in every situation and the good in every person, let us also determine to take an attitude of love and goodwill toward others. I believe the second chapter of Philippians can teach us much about how to do that. Notice some key words, first of all, from verse 1. I'm not going to read the verse. You can look at it while I'm talking about it. But some key words from that verse are encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion. Understand if those kinds of words aren't key to your attitude, they need to be. And furthermore, from verse 2, if you're a loner and you're not really a people person, so to speak, you can and probably should change that attitude and change it to an activity that goes along with that new and improved attitude. Notice verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I realize there are people that have some social issues that they may not be able to fully control. But I'm convinced that many of us are not people persons, if you will, because we have too high of an attitude and love for ourselves. We're not willing to see the good in others. We only see the bad. And because of that, we're probably not seeing the good in other situations as much as we could and are only concentrating on the bad, and so we just further isolate ourselves into our own little world. You can do better. I can do better, and we should do better. We need to determine to take that attitude of love and goodwill toward others and manifest it in our own lives toward our own attitudes about ourselves and others. Look at the first part of verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That may be our problem. We need to replace selfishness with selflessness. When we become more selfless, we become, obviously, from verses 5 through 11, more like Christ. Our attitude will improve. The more selfish we are, the worse our attitude gets. The more selfless we are, the better our attitude gets. And the activities go with it. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Do nothing from selfish nor empty conceit from the first part, and now the last part of verse 3. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And again, I'm preaching to me as much as anyone here, but we all need to do better. Our attitudes will improve if we determine to take that love and goodwill toward others in with selflessness and humility. Rather than in selfishness, think more of ourselves than others. And finally, from this slide, we can always test our attitude toward every person and every situation with Christ-likeness. When we look at others, do we see what Christ saw? A soul that needed saving? Sheep that were without a shepherd? And needed guidance. everyone we see is someone for whom Christ died. Everyone we encounter is someone for whom Christ died. Every situation we face in our lives, Christ faced something similar and yet did not sin. In verses 5 through 11, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal to God, we are not. We are blessed to be called children of God, but we are certainly not equal to our Father. He was, he is, and yet he emptied himself," verse 7, "taking the form of a bondservant." Are we above that? Verse 8, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Are we better than he?" I don't know about you, but I need to do better. Perhaps you do too. Look with me at our final slide, number 7. And remember the importance of attitude. It determines our angle of attack to every circumstance, to every situation in life, and to every person in life. Remember also that although genetics and environment can affect our attitudes, genetics and environment don't determine our attitude unless we allow them to do so. And if we allow genetics and environment to determine our attitude, we're no longer in control of our emotions, and we're no longer in control of our thoughts. Therefore, we're no longer in control of our attitude, certainly not to the degree that we should be. Remember, thirdly, that we get to choose our attitude, and that we need to do so wisely, by always looking for the good in every situation, by always looking for the good in others, and by determining to take an attitude of love and goodwill toward everyone that we meet. I hope these things will help you. They've already helped me, and I need to put them into practice more and more the older I get, it seems. May God bless you. Keep the faith. And keep positive. Till we meet again, thank you for joining.